All right. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles with us to book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Book of Daniel, chapter number 9. I want to spend some time in this tonight, but not at the complete cost of answering questions that you may have, or try to answer questions or comments that you may have. You'd be surprised if you will learn how to listen to other people, no matter what they're saying, and see if the Lord's trying to tell you something. You'd be amazed how many times the Lord's trying to get our attention about things if we would just listen. And you don't realize how often that the comments that you might make in a midrash setting like this, that it might help somebody. It might help somebody here in the congregation. It may help somebody out there that's listening on Pow Talk or Solus Radio or some of the areas that we're heard on. That's really why we do what we do. It's not to try to, you know, to gain favor with men or not even favor with God, but to help our brothers. Folks, if we could ever get a hold of how much our brothers is going to need us in the next coming years, I believe it will drive us to change our heart and study a little more maybe than we ever have. Let me start by reading Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." We've often talked about this verse here, but the basic purpose for what Daniel is saying and why the Holy Spirit has told us what year it is because you can actually go to the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia and read these things and get specific dates. Now, the thing that helps you about this is when you realize what year this is the first year of Darius, you'll come to notice that Daniel is approximately 83 years old. I'm not saying he's exactly 83, but he's somewhere around the age of 83 at this time. We know Daniel and many of the other young men were taken off into captivity when they were about 13 years old. That's very important to understand that this godly man has been in captivity. He's been greatly used of God for many years here, for this 70 years, and I can just imagine the things that he must have saw and the things he must have experienced. He tells us here now in that verse 1, so we understand what time it is, and Daniel is somewhere around 83 years old. So in verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." Now let me ask you a question. As godly a man as Daniel was, don't you think that he read the Bible quite often? I would think he would, wouldn't you? He's reading the book of Jeremiah. If you want to know where it's at, it's in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 11. Let me just read that to you. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. Well, let's back up and keep it in context. Let me see where I'm going to start. Well, let's just start in verse 8. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness." Don't want you to miss this part. "The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. They'd been there all the time. See, Jeremiah was prophesying this even before the destruction of Jerusalem. He was trying to get people to repent. He was trying to get them to turn back and do what God says. I get so frustrated trying to talk to some of my Christian brothers and trying to even make them understand what repentance is. Repentance is not going to an altar and crying some tears. Okay? You can shed all the crocodile tears you want. That's not repentance. Repentance means turning around and going the other way. Not just turning around in a circle either, by the way. True repentance is going back to the Father in the Father's house and start keeping His commandments. Trouble is, we get people to come to the Lord today and we want them to keep our commandments, doctrines, you know, different creeds and all kinds of things that religious people have come up with. But God's wanting people to turn back to Him. He's told them here, if you don't turn back, I'm going to bring punishment upon you. And when it happens, it's going to last 70 years. Well, back in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's about 83 years old. I know he's read the book of Jeremiah all of his life, but for some reason, this is the first time that he saw that the captivity was going to last 70 years. Have you ever read the Bible and, you know, you've read over it and over and over and then all of a sudden something just jumps out like you'd never seen it before? I kind of think that's what happened to Daniel here. Daniel had been reading this for at least 70 years, and he had never saw that the captivity was going to last 70 years. Now, that's very important. If Daniel is 83 years old, like God wants us to know here by giving us the first year of Darius the king, that means the captivity is over, right? It's right at the end of it. Right when it comes time for them to go back to the land. I mean, Daniel's getting ready to call for a party, isn't he? Daniel's getting ready to celebrate. But it says in verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Well, that doesn't seem to be the normal response for good news, does it? Daniel is repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And not only does he repent for himself, but also for all of his brethren. He repents for his forefathers. He repents for those that are near and those that are far off. I believe he's trying to show us that he was praying for both houses of Israel. See, Judah was in captivity there, those that were near. The 10 lost tribes had been carried off for over 200 years now into Assyria, by this time all the way down into Europe. Daniel's praying for them. They're far off. Why is Daniel praying this? Why is this upsetting him so bad? Why is he not rejoicing? Well, if you look, hold your place there in Daniel and go back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. I'm sorry, 26. Let me start reading verse 14. Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 14, says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." That's pretty much what's took place for 70 years in Babylon, isn't it? Because they wouldn't repent, because they wouldn't keep God's commandments. He said that you're going to have some problems. Look at verse 18. "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." God said, now look, if I have to deal with you in judgment, if I have to punish you, and you still refuse to repent, I'm going to multiply your punishment 7 times. Do you see why Daniel's praying? Daniel realized that they have not repented. Now, there was many reasons for their being carried off into captivity. The major reason that's cited in Scripture is always because they never kept the sabbatical year. Never did the nation of Israel, from the time they went into the land under Joshua's leadership, did they keep the sabbatical year as a nation. No doubt some of the people probably did, but as a nation, they never did. And they had been there long enough that they owed God 70 years. The land needed to rest for 70 years, so God put them in captivity for 70 years. But they've not repented of that in their heart, because when they go back, they're not going to keep the sabbatical year again. They've not repented. Daniel knows this. Daniel knows that repentance has not taken place. If there was some way, if I had some kind of a magic wand to make people feel the impact of what Daniel is realizing right here, to make us know in the last days that all the judgments that God has put up on us in the past is about to be multiplied with 7 times intensity. He doesn't really tell us here, and it can be, that he makes it 7 times as long. That's probably true in a lot of cases. But what if the judgment is 7 times worse, or worse in intensity? Would that kind of... Do you think that might fulfill what he talks about the Great Tribulation, when Yeshua said that it was going to be a worse time than it had ever been on the earth or ever will be? So I think what we need to understand is that we ought to feel like Daniel. Instead of wanting to party about some little victory, we ought to be praying not only a prayer of repentance for ourselves, but for others, so that God will show us something. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in the prayer, but if you'll run right here with me in Daniel chapter 9. Let's see. Let's jump down to verse 19. Right here near the end of his prayer, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, now listen very carefully here, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication. Daniel prayed a long prayer here. But Gabriel's wanting him to, you know, his prayer's finished, but Gabriel wants him to know from the very moment he began to pray, God dispatched Gabriel to go answer this prayer. I believe God is not looking for a bunch of words from us. He's looking for a heart turning. I believe if this ever hits our hearts like God wants it to, He will immediately start to instruct us about what's going to take place in the last days. Now, you know, we can midrash and we can help each other, and it's wonderful that we do that and try our best to, you know, have answers for other people when they ask questions. But how much better could it get if God shows us these things? I mean, when the Lord shows you things, you never forget them. I mean, they're there for good. So look back here with me again in verse 22, I'm sorry. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding at the beginning of your supplication. The command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. King James says greatly beloved there, instead of highly esteemed. And really, greatly beloved is really a better translation than highly esteemed. Greatly loved, if you look the word up, it's this precious treasure. And I believe God has got some precious treasure in the life. It's the people who have turned back to Him and wants to know His way, His teaching, His commandments, and follow them. And whether you believe this or not, you are greatly loved of God. Now, I've always been able to look at Daniel and have no doubt, well, yeah, I can see why God gave Daniel these things, because, you know, Daniel was this great, holy man. But did you know that God loves you just as much as He did Daniel? I believe we're just as highly esteemed in the day that we live if we're trying to do what God says. He wants to show us something. He sent this angel that Daniel would what? He'd not only know this, have the knowledge of it, but that he would understand it. And if we can understand where people are, you know, we've been talking about that now for a week or so, we're better able to talk to them. But we've got to understand God's position at the same time. Well, the real thing I'm trying to say is we don't have a whole lot of time to lollygag around. We've got to get busy. And we've got to have some understanding. We've got to get some basic things. You know, we've got to get it down. Now, I don't care one bit for people sending questions to the website and things like that. I love that. And if you sent questions recently, I can't get to all of them as quickly as I'd like to, and we'll get to them as quick as we can. But the study that we're doing, we're talking about, you know, how can we talk to somebody else? How can we tell them about these? These are the kind of questions that we've been trying to deal with on Tuesday nights. And I've got a couple that come in this week. Maybe have some more here tonight. But this one person to come in, it says, if today's church is apostate, that is, fallen away, does it date all the way back to Constantine's time, about 300 CE? The falling away is supposed to be at the end times. Now, I'm just guessing here. Don't get me wrong, and I hope nobody would be offended, but the question seems to be that the falling away is supposed to be at the end times. I believe the fulfillment of the falling away is at the end times, but folks, we've been seeing the spirit of Antichrist work since the time of John. He wrote about it. We've been seeing the apostasy come in little by little by little all through the centuries now. But it's reached a place today that it's unbelievable. I mean, I've been trying to talk to people, and one fellow in particular, and I know the young man loves the Lord, but it's amazing how that Hasatan can steer them away from the question and the subject that you're on. I got to talking to this young man, you know, and he said, well, you know, if everybody's really Christians like they're supposed to be in this county, they never would have voted in liquor by the drink. Now, that reveals something. See, the church has come up with the idea that they're the ones that gives definition of what sin is. You know, drinking, boy, that's just horrible. And if you take a drink, you're just awful, you know. Never mind the commandments of God. Let's don't talk about them. And it's amazing how they can kind of steer you away from the subject you're trying to talk to. Have anybody experienced that when you're trying to talk to your friends and family? How they'll start on Christian doctrine. But they want to get you caught up in it. This question is a very good question, because it goes on and listen to what it says. Is the apostasy happening because of the current church teaching, such as prosperity? This kind of teaching has been drawing in huge crowds, and it does not look like a falling away. It goes on to say, when I was young, the preaching was, or at least especially Baptist, hellfire and brimstone type preaching. And as kids, we grew up thinking that if you tell a lie, God would strike you with lightning. And this type of preaching and teaching is not in the church today. I guess it's the tickle your ears kinds. And I've tried to determine if there's more than the obvious or a deeper meaning. I believe there is. I guess in one sense that the hellfire and brimstone preaching did kind of keep people at bay somewhat. But even that was taking people away from the teaching and instruction of God. I believe sometimes we want to scare them into thinking, man, you take a drink of beer and you're dead and going to hell for sure. We want to scare them into everything. But hold your place there in Daniel and go with me to Romans chapter number 2. Before I read this, I want to just ask you this simple little question. Romans chapter number 2, yeah. The young fellow that I was talking to brought the subject up, you know, about liquor by the drink, people voting on liquor by the drink here, and how terrible that was. Did God mandate for us to pass laws of man to control the lives of other people? Did God do that in His teaching history? He didn't, did He? As a matter of fact, there is a Torah rule, a commandment, if you will, that says that we're not to take part in mob action. You know, trying to make other people do something, you're never going to be successful. I mean, the church ought to look back at Prohibition. It wasn't successful, was it? It made it that much worse. Here's what I'm trying to say. Why don't we get to doing what God says and leave that kind of stuff alone? It's not our nature. See, we want to make people succumb to our denominational teaching and our doctrine. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge and practice the same things." Isn't it kind of strange that we try to make others by voting do what we want them to do, and yet we do things that's against God's Word, and we're doing the same things? Do we want to be judged that way? Do we want to be controlled by everything? As little as you think about it, that's where people's headed. God uses measure for measure, and because people's thinking is like that today, instead of trying to get somebody born again, trying to get them to follow the true teaching and instruction of God, look, folks, you wouldn't have to worry about alcoholism if you got people following God's teaching and instruction. They might take a drink at Sabbath. They may drink some wine. They're not going to go out and get drunk and act like a fool. Has nothing to do with that. This young fellow, and he kind of turned him off. He didn't much want to talk to him more after that. But I know for a fact, you know, I'm not nearly as young as he is. I know for a fact that every church in this county in 1958 used real wine for communion. Every one of them. You go to a Baptist church right now and tell them you're going to use something besides grape juice and they'll pitch a fit. They don't even realize how recent that change has been. What this idea has just predominated people. I need to go up here. Verse 2. Romans 2 verse 2 says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It's a whole lot better to kindly show people the error. You know, not vote and say you can't do this. You understand what I'm saying? That we're coming up on a time in the history of the world where the church has become so apostate that even the New Testament teachings don't mean anything anymore. And you that's been Christians for a while, you know that I'm telling you the truth. You saw the change. I pastored Baptist churches for about 20 years. And I'm telling you, from the time that I started to the time that I got out of that, you would be amazed at the attitude of people, how it's changed. I read just like, it was about last year, the Southern Baptists done a survey on their young people in their own Southern Baptist churches. People that were in their 30s and 20s was who they used in this taking of the survey. They asked the question, was it okay and was it permissible to be a homosexual? 58% of the people in their 20s and 30s said, yes, under God, it's okay. Has the church changed, Cyrus, since we were young? Used to, you never even thought about that. Start with, they never even took a survey like that. We've come that far. I'm really getting to my point here. This question was, is there something deeper about the apostasy in the day that we live than any other day? Yes. Absolutely yes. Let me jump to this other question. By the way, has anybody else got a question now so we can have your microphone waiting? All right, we got one tonight. Katie, will you come run? The next question I have that got sent in this week was, how did the children of Israel study about God, or Abraham, or Noah, if the law was written by Moses during the 40 years in the wilderness? That's a pretty good question. I've had it asked to me a lot of times. I've had people tell me, well, you know, they didn't have that law till Moses come along. Yeah, they did. What was the purpose of God giving the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God, from Mount Sinai? It was to give it to His covenant people that had lost knowledge of it. It wasn't something new. It was something that He was re-giving to them. You go back to the book of Genesis and you'll realize that the Torah principles were laid out then. Was it not God that made the first sacrifices to cover Adam and Eve? Was blood not shed for the remission of sin even then? Was sacrifices taught? Did Cain and Abel not bring sacrifices to God? Was Sabbath not kept during that time? Yes. All of the commandments were always given down through the ages. It's a good question because I've talked to some people about this. Who taught them? They didn't have it wrote down. Well, them poor people didn't even have a 1611 King James like we do. Only how in the world they got along, do you? How did they understand it? It was passed down from father to son. They taught their children like they were supposed to. What after the flood? Where did Abraham learn the Torah principles? He walked under the Torah principles of God. Where did he learn them from? Noah had a son by the name of Shem. Shem had a son he called Eber. If you ever want to know where the word Hebrew came from, it came from Shem's son, Eber. That's where we get the word Hebrew. It means to cross over. Shem and his son Eber had teaching tents. Abraham was taught by Shem and Eber. Isaac was taught by Abraham, Shem, and Isaac. Jacob was taught by Shem, Eber, Abraham, and Isaac. You've got to understand the Torah has always been around. It's just people had lost it. Let me tell you something, folks. Even though our New Covenant brethren have lost it because of Constantine and because of the apostasy of the church, it's not done away with. The Lord's about to re-give it in another wilderness experience that's about to come along real, real soon. Audrey, what was your question? You have to hold that microphone real close and talk loud.
Okay. Hebrews chapter 8, verses, I think it's 8 to 10, where, especially in 9, it says, not according, 8. For finding fault with him, he says, see, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I shall conclude with the house of Israel and the house of Judah's renewed covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, but I disregarded them. Because this is the covenant I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, said Yahweh. Giving my laws in their mind, I shall write them on their hearts, and I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And my question is, now what do you say to them when they say, well, that's why we don't have to do the old covenant?
Oh, that's a good question. They don't have to do the old covenant. They've got the new covenant, right?
That's written on our hearts and minds.
Right.
So
that's what they've got. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Now, they don't need that old covenant because they're the church, right? The church got the new covenant. And the Jews got the old covenant. Well, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Well, there it is. That's what he's talking about. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Where's the church? The The new covenant, and this is the way I've presented it to people before, the new covenant was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Nowhere does it say anything about the church. See, they've got this idea that they're this complete separate entity, that the church is somebody different. That's the thing that you've got to overcome with them. And that takes a lot of love and a lot of prayer. I tell you, the greatest thing we can do, we need to learn, and we need to learn how to articulate our position back to other people. Well, we need to be like Daniel. We need to pray. Man, we need to pray more and more and more that God will give us the understanding to talk to them. Verse 31 again says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Wait a minute. Where's Judah? Did Judah just disappear here? It's with the house of Israel, because Israel is the one that received the renewed covenant. Those of us that was scattered all over the world. Verse 33 again says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now the word he says here, "my law," is Torah. He did not say, "I'll write a new set of commandments. I won't have the laws of Jesus," if you will. What was he going to write on our hearts? The old covenant. That's what they call the old covenant. See, he had to write it on stone before, because they wasn't ready to accept it. They said they did, but in our Torah portion this week, what are they doing? They're making a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain. So they wasn't ready to receive that promise that God gave. It wasn't that God hadn't saved them. They wasn't ready to receive it. He had to write it on stone tablets. But he said there would come a time when he would renew that same covenant by writing that same law, you know, the keeping of Passover, Sabbath, all the laws that he gave us, by writing upon our hearts and minds. Now I'll tell you right now, I do not have to keep the law of God. I want to. God put it on my heart. I desire to do it. Not in order to be saved. I didn't want to keep the law of God before I was saved. I started wanting to keep it after I got saved. After he done a work of grace and mercy in me and changed me, then I wanted to do it. So people that tell me that they don't want to keep God's law, that makes me wonder, did something really ever happen in their heart? Do they really have a heart of flesh that he can write it upon? If they understand the prophecy of the new covenant, maybe they'll understand what they're really saying. The only hope that you have, Audrey, to be honest with you, is to get them to see that the church is not some separate entity. If they ever get that in their mind, that this is about the house of Jacob. Another good place would be the book of Luke, chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, starting in verse 30. Gabriel, that had come to Daniel, where we was reading a while ago, is coming again to a woman named Miriam, who we know is Mary, the mother of Yeshua. In verse 30 it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever.'" God didn't say he was sending his son to reign over the church. He said he was sending his son to reign over the house of Jacob, which is both houses of Israel, Judah and the northern kingdom Israel. But they don't understand that. That's why Daniel knew that they couldn't keep the commandments of God, because his people didn't understand what they were doing. They were good at saying this, keeping, you know, the commandments, but they wasn't good at doing them. Did that answer it pretty well? All right. Anybody else? We're not through with Daniel chapter 9 yet. I've been asked to talk about this a little bit. And I am going to talk about it a little bit tonight. I'm not going to get into it in great detail. Let me say this. I want everybody to remember our conference. And I want you to begin to pray for our conference just like Daniel prayed for his people. I'm beginning to realize that when God laid this on our heart to do this and begin to see the way everything worked out in the timing, that God has an express purpose for this. Monty Judah is going to be with us on Saturday night. I can't remember exactly. I know me and Rico's on Friday night. Several through the day. I know Eddie Chumney's going to be on the day a couple times at least on Saturday. You're going to really enjoy all these men and what God is doing for them. I began to realize last October when I was out at Sukkot that God was really dealing with Monty, and he was sharing some of the things that he's sharing on a southern tour right now. And he's already released some of this stuff, and so I wanted to talk just a little bit about tonight, not trying to even make you think that I even have a cursory understanding of what Monty does on this subject. But that's the subject that he's going to be sharing with us, and I want to share it with you a little bit tonight to show you the importance of standing strong in our faith today. And if there's ever been a time, if there's ever going to be anything that will motivate you, I believe it's what's coming to us very, very soon. And I believe the Lord showed Monty something that's going to truly bless us. And by the way, I want to tell you this. We have set aside the time for Monty's teaching on Saturday evening. And then we're going to give him the next block of time after we take just a short break. Because this subject is so powerful. We want to give him time just to answer people's questions. That's what he wants to do. He wants to, whoever wants to ask a question, and we'll have to organize it and everything, but he wants to answer the questions concerning this subject. Please don't misunderstand. He's not trying to set dates, as some people will say, in spite of everything that we do. But I believe the Lord is giving him some insight that I want to share with you just a little bit tonight. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24... And by no means do I want to take any kind of credit for this, but looking at what he has already put out and knowing what he talked to me about back last October, I prayed about this and seemed like the more and more I look at it, the more and more it seems real to me. Look in verse 24 with me. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. I want you to count these. To finish transgression, to make an atonement for sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Is that seven things he said? It's very interesting because the word 70 here and the word weeks is really the same Hebrew word. Now you pronounce them different, even spell them a little different, but it's both talking about seven. The word 70 that's used here in the Hebrew is Shavuim. Shavuim is the plural. It means it's been multiplied, you know, multiple sevens. But it's also this, it's the male gender word. Now, we have a feast in the summer, early summer, late spring, that we call what? Shavuot. Shavuot is another way of saying seven. But it's feminine. It's the feminine gender of the word. If you look in Leviticus chapter 23, and he's talking about that feast of Shavuot, he's talking about the bridegroom speaking to the bride using the feminine gender word because he's making a gift to the bride. Has there ever been a greater gift that you understand apart from the shed blood of Yeshua is the feast days of God? There's more understanding, there's more knowledge from the feast days of God. It's what David was talking about in Psalms 23 when he said, the Lord leadeth me in the paths of His righteousness. It really meant the cycles of the feast days. The paths of righteousness is cycles of the feast days. Because by keeping the feast days and be obedient to God, He will normally or naturally bless you till you'll have understanding. So we know here that he's talking about 70. Jeremy, if you look that word 70 up, I believe it's the word 7620, I think, in verse 24. You don't have numbers up yet. No, it's 7657. Now go to the ancient Hebrew. Shavuim, you see the word? The ancient Hebrew says, don't leave me yet. That's fine. I can read it. Literally, it means to seven oneself. A common practice was make seven declarations or proclamations when making an oath. Male gender word, seven things God proclaims. Was he making proclamation? What are we to do, the instructions of Shavuot, one of the things they were to do? Make proclamation. The Lord wants us to make proclamation. Jump with me to verse 27. Now we're talking about the anti-Messiah here in verse 27. He says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Brown Driver Briggs, Jeremy, that word, weeks. Or 1 week, I'm sorry. Shavua means seven. Well, there's lots of ways of saying seven in Hebrew, aren't there? You know, in English, it's just seven. But in Hebrew, it's Shavua for seven singular. So it's not plural. It's not the male or female gender. It's just singular seven. You kind of got these numbers in your mind now. Go back with me to verse 24. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people." Now he says seven things. "And your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern." King James says understand there, doesn't it? I can't talk to you enough about understanding. You can have all the knowledge in the world, unless you understand it, it don't matter. The understanding is what he wants us to have. He says in verse 25, "So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 69 weeks, right? Well, what happened to 70 weeks? Monty had one of the best illustrations on this, and I just got to share it with you. In my next birthday, I'll be 39. And holding. Y'all don't think I can hold that much, do you? Here's what I'm trying to show you. My next birthday, I'll be 59 years old. I will have celebrated 59 years. I will have celebrated 59 birthday celebrations. But I don't count the one on the day I was born, do we? That makes you understand what happened to the 70th week here. God is saying that this prophecy, this 70th week of prophecy, will be declared in the kingdom of God. And you listen to this very carefully. In the kingdom of God. So now we're dealing with 69 weeks. 7 weeks. Could that be a Shavuot? Seven. And 62 weeks. Look again, verse 24. 25. So you're to know and discern that from the issue of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now we know that there was a decree by Cyrus that Judah went back, but not the whole house of Israel, just Judah. And that we know that at a certain amount of time after that, so many weeks of years, that Messiah did come, right? We know that Messiah died. We know that this prophecy is dealing with that. But is this prophecy dealing with something more than that? He said Jerusalem will be built back with what? With plaza and moat. He's describing they would go back and live in security. After the Babylonian captivity, did our brother Judah ever live in security? Was they not always under oppression of one country or another? When he says plaza and moat, it's really giving you an idea when they were able to defend themselves. We know this is the bridegroom making proclamation. In the Leviticus chapter 23, when he tells us about Shavuot, he tells the bride to make proclamation. He's wanting us to understand that this time he's talking about the bridegroom making a proclamation about what's going to happen. And he sets a specific amount of time. But he's still talking about Shavuot. What all do we call Shavuot? Pentecost? Feast of Pentecost sometimes? We call it the Feast of Shavuot. What else can it be called? The end gathering? What else can it be called? Feast of Weeks. You ever heard of that? Now that's getting real interesting. Was Yeshua trying to tell us that there was going to be 62 Feast of Weeks? Does anybody know when Israel became a nation? When the decree went forth through the UN to allow them to go back and build a nation? When was it, Bob? 1948, May 14th, wasn't it? At midnight, May 14th. Right. Yeah, the declaration went out in 1947 through the UN. But it didn't actually happen until midnight on the 15th of May. How many, right in May, right after May, there's a feast called what? Shavuot, right at the last of May, 1st of June, right? Feast of Weeks. So Israel become a nation in May, the middle of May, and then just a little bit, they had the first Shavuot. This year, a Shavuot, how many Shavuots will they have celebrated? 62. Let's read this again in verse 24. Verse 25. You are to know and discern that from the issue of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Did it flood in 70 AD and destroy it? When does God use the language of a flood destroying it? Let's see, Isaiah 28, when he's talking about the Great Tribulation, he uses the terminology of a flood, doesn't he? Verse 26 again, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and his sanctuary. What is one of the most important, if you will, things that Yeshua said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 about the coming of the Lord? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountain. Those that are in Judea flee to the mountains, right? The abomination of desolation is in verse 27. We'll look at it in just a minute. But there's something that has to take place. Look back at verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. I've been telling you how that the UN president, I'm not the UN, but the EU president, which is the president of Sweden this term, they have 6-month terms, in December had a resolution passed that yes, Jerusalem would be divided between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And nothing really was said about it. I mean, you know, just the whole world is agreeing to that. Of course, Israel's not. There's another thing happening. By the way, do you think dividing the city of Jerusalem is a good idea? Well, God said, when you do, I'm going to get you. Read Zechariah chapter 12 for yourself. God said, whoever lifts this stone, they're going to get hurt. And everybody today is in agreement, we're going to have peace in the Middle East, and how we're going to do it is we're going to divide the city of Jerusalem. It's not theirs to give away. So there's going to be problems. To magnify that, I think it was Gene and Alice sent me a email a while back showing how that the Sanhedrin had issued a notification that this year they were going to sacrifice a lamb for Passover on the Temple Mount. Now, they've been trying that for several years. A group of them have, and the police always stops them. You know, nobody allows it to take place, and it's not all that big a stir. Don't even make that big a splash on the news. But if the Sanhedrin makes the notification, which they have and already have set up an account where you can send money to help with this, that means every Jew in the world has to go back for the Feast of Passover. It has become a pilgrimage feast. Now, I know that all Jews are not going to obey that, but what if millions of Jews go back to Jerusalem this year to celebrate Passover? And they want to sacrifice a Passover lamb on the Temple Mount. Police are going to have a hard time stopping them. Now, myself personally, and this is just a guess, myself personally, I believe that they will be stopped this year, that it won't happen. They'll try it, but it won't happen. But think about the timing of this. Do you know that this is just about a week before our conference? About a week before our conference, and I know that these things are going to be talked about, there literally could be a stopping of that sacrifice and a hard push to get that peace treaty signed so that Jerusalem can be divided. And what if it turns out, just to appease all parties, that the Jews get to use the Temple Mount? What if the altar goes back up? I believe it very well could happen. There's too many things happening in the world. Now, we know there's something else that has to be fulfilled in prophecy. See, this is not something we're trying to guess about. We're trying to look at prophecies. We're not trying to set dates. But if these things happen, we know that the prophecies are being fulfilled and that last 7 years is happening. Do you believe God wants us to know? I do. I believe God wants us to know, just like He wanted Daniel to know, just like He wanted Abraham to know when things was going to happen. He wants us to know when the end. No, we're not going to know the day or the hour. Don't think you can get down and be that specific. But I believe that we're going to know, and God's going to reveal to His people, because He cares for them. They're His treasure in these last days. He's going to start showing them some things. By the way, do you think if a peace treaty is signed, even to divide Jerusalem, that Hamas and Hezbollah is going to go along with that peace treaty? No way. Who are they backed by? Iran and Syria. Well, by the way, there's just a little thing in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. Let me paraphrase it. There's coming a day when Damascus will be nothing but a smoking hole. I don't think we're that far off from it. I believe that when this peace treaty is signed, Syria and Iran will attack again. By the way, is there something in Ezekiel chapter 38 about an enemy coming down from the north? Is Syria and Iran north of Jerusalem? Yeah. I believe that they're going to come down against them. And guess what's going to happen? God's going to kill 5/6 of the armies that come down. And there's going to be no doubt in anybody's mind that it was God that did it. They're not going to say, oh, Israel shot a nuclear weapon and killed them all, or the United States defend them. No, everybody's going to know that God did it. As a matter of fact, Scripture says it's going to take them 7 months to bury the dead. It's going to take 7 years to destroy the implements of war. Do you realize, folks, how close that we could be to the literal last 7 years that God has been prophesying all these years about? It could be this spring. This could be the starting of it. Oh, I know the trouble is going to begin in the winter. And finally, the 7 years, the last 3.5 years, is going to end up. The abomination that Daniel talked about. Let's look at verse 27 before I forget that. Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with many for one Shavua. 1 7-year period. But in the middle of the 7 year period, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So see, there has to be an altar go back up. The abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, whichever term you want to use to say it, is a two-part thing. But first of all, it's the stopping of God's altar, the morning and the evening sacrifice. But let me tell you something. Your new covenant brethren that's supposed to have this law wrote on their heart has no idea about an altar going back up, about an altar being shut down, that marks the last 3.5 years. If you don't think that you can tell God's time and that He's faithful, look back at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your city to what? To finish transgression, to make an atonement of sin, or make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Do you realize that God is going to accomplish those things? Let me ask everybody a question. Is Yeshua King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes? Right now? No. Our new covenant brethren don't understand that. As a matter of fact, if you try to talk to them about it, they get mad at you. Is He right now seated at the right hand of the Father until God the Father makes all His enemies His footstool? So He's not King of Kings and Lord of Lords, technically. In our hearts, yes, He is. We know that that will happen. We know that He's faithful for that to happen. But there are certain things that has to happen before He's actually King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be when He comes back in Revelation 19. Remember? It's wrote on his thigh and on His vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All those enemies will be put under His feet. This coming Sunday, we're celebrating what? Purim. Purim will be this Sunday. It's a celebration of the rescue that God made of His people while they were still in Babylon. And there was one man who led in trying to destroy him. His name was Haman. Does anybody know where he was from? He was from Persia, but he was an Amalekite. Does God have to destroy the Amalekites before Yeshua can come back and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He does. That's not happened yet. If you'll remember, when Saul became king, that's the first thing God asked him to do, was go utterly destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it, did he? And we've been plagued with Amalekites ever since. I believe they're called Hezbollah and Hamas today. See, I believe God's going to destroy them. Another thing that has to happen. Do you know that immediately after that war, there's another prophecy that has to be fulfilled? That is that God's going to pour His Spirit out on all flesh. Remember on the day of Pentecost? Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. But he didn't pour His Spirit out on all flesh on the day of Pentecost, did he? Just those 120 people that was in the upper room. It wasn't on all flesh. There's coming a day real soon when God is going to pour His Spirit out on all flesh. See, our conference, and the reason I really want to push this so much, it's called Hinei Mato. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Folks, as we see how close we really are, why can't in our hearts and in our lives we pray and act upon living together in unity? There's never been a time when we need to quit playing games and quit worrying about, you know, what tradition we're going to keep, and just simply think about what the Torah is teaching us and how God wants His family to come back together. Now, I know that it's going to take Him to bring Judah and Ephraim back together. But unto God, it looks like Ephraim ought to get together first, don't it? We're way too separated. You know, I know that we've got brethren in the Messianic movement. We've got brethren in our own state that believes in the pre-tribulation rapture. And a lot of you, that would offend terribly. And I don't go along with it. But I'm not going to throw my brother out because of that. You understand what I'm saying? If he believes that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, all we have to do is wait and see. If I'm wrong, I'll be the first to apologize. While we're going up, I'll say, I was wrong. You know, there's a pre-tribulation rapture. Amen. So it don't matter to me. But if I'm right and he's wrong, we're still brothers, aren't we? We shouldn't get mad over little things like this. And yet I see this taking place among Messianics all the time. Now, no, I'm not talking about, you know, I'm not talking about compromise. We've got people in the Messianic movement that wants to tell me that Yeshua is not God. We've got a problem. And we're not going to get along. Because anybody that says that Yeshua has not come in the flesh, that God has not come in the flesh, is Antichrist. And I'm not supposed to get along with him. But I am supposed to get along with Ephraim, my brother. No matter where he is, what he's doing, he's a little bit different, yeah, and all kinds of things were different. That's one of the reasons we're having so much difficulty talking to them. Folks, do you understand if what these prophecies that I believe the Lord has truly showed Monty, and every one of the men that's coming, I'm telling you, they're going to be dealing with subjects that are exactly on time, on point, for about what we're about to face in the coming months. We've been telling you for a long time we think something's coming, but thinking it and seeing it happen in the prophecies, seeing the prophecies come to pass, is another thing. Folks, we've never been so close to Jerusalem being divided. And all cities or all nations coming against Jerusalem. You know, if they go along with dividing Jerusalem, they're against Jerusalem, right? We don't have to make a big stir and say, oh, you know, we're against the Jews and we're against the land of Israel. We don't have to say that. All we have to do is go along with them dividing the land that belongs to God. I don't know how important this is to you, but realizing how close we are, it makes me understand how much more I should try to talk to my brother, but how much more I should pray like Daniel prayed. How I should repent. So, Lord, look, I know. You know, my brethren have come to you, and you've punished them, but they've not repented. But I know from the Torah, if we've not repented after he's punished us, that the punishment's going to be 7 times worse. And the tribulation's going to be worse than mankind has ever seen before. Have any ever read or seen anything about the Bataan Death March during World War II in the Philippines? I had my mom's first cousin. He was in that Bataan Death March. I got pictures of him somewhere. Me or my sister one that had those pictures. And he was a bigger man than I was. And when he come out of that camp, honestly, his legs was not as big as my arm, as my wrist. It was the most horrible thing that I had ever seen in my life, other than the piles and piles of Jews from the Holocaust. One of the things I'll never forget him telling when I was just a small boy was how that they were so starved that they would cut themselves, take a rock or something and cut their foot and let blowflies get in it and lay eggs and get maggots in there so they'd have something to eat. It was horrible. And God says that that's nothing to what we're going to see in the Great Tribulation. I've told several of my Christian brothers about this week, and you know, it kind of shocked them. You know, that could be true. And the next day I'd ask them, did you read Daniel chapter 9? Well, no, I forgot about it. Forgot about it. I mean, this ought to be on your mind day and night. How can you forget about something that's this important? We'd rather argue about Jewish traditions than to get down to the brass tacks of what God's really saying. Anybody else got any questions now about what maybe somebody you'd like to talk to? Yes, honey, go ahead. You got the microphone?
I'm confused about the wars. You were discussing that one war where they're going to come from the north. But mm-hmm. It seems to me when I read it that Armageddon is at the end of the 1,000 years. So is there two wars?
Yes, honey, there actually is two wars.
There's two wars. And which one's Armageddon?
Okay, the enemy is going to be wiped out. These armies that come down in Ezekiel chapter 38. That enemy is going to be wiped out. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Then there'll be a 1,000-year millennial reign. There'll be children born. We'll have children in the kingdom. They'll grow up and never will have been tested by Satan because he's in a pit. But at the end of that, God says he has to be loose for a short season. And he goes out to tempt the nations, all the world. That's people who have lived in the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign of the Messiah. And a multitude turns away from God. And at the end, they're all destroyed. Armageddon, rather than just saying Armageddon is a specific one-time battle, Armageddon is describing the destroying of God's enemies. So you could term them both that way. But that literal army that's coming down from the north that he describes those countries that are with them, and that could be mercenary armies, you know, that was with Iran, and you know how things are working in the Middle East today. Yes, Bob. Okay, everybody run that microphone back.
Now, and check me if I'm wrong or correct on this. Like you say, there's going to be two wars. In the first war, which will actually happen sometime prior to the midpoint of the tribulation, prior to the greater tribulation, the people that is listed to be in it are primarily the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. But when you list the ones that's in Armageddon, the countries, Gog and Magog and all of those, Ishmael and Esau are not mentioned. So, one prophecy maker that I have read explains it that it's during that time, the first war, that Damascus will be destroyed. That the Syria, Iran, the people of Ishmael and Esau will come against Israel, and that's when Damascus will be destroyed. That will bring on a kind of a peace pact. Peace where there is no peace. And that will open the gate for, let's say, the Antichrist to actually take charge and develop a plan of peace. Also develop an economic plan of how to solve the world's financial problems.
Well, in order to need an anti-Messiah to start with, there's going to have to be great chaos in the world.
Exactly.
So
and
the
war
first
is what brings it on.
Yeah, the first 3.5 years. Now, I think that there's going to be some indication of who he is by who pushes and gets this peace treaty signed in the first part of the 7 years. But he says in the middle of the week, he will cut it off. He'll stop it. Then we'll know for sure who he is. We can only speculate now. I think there's a very good candidate now. But, you know, without getting into all of that, there'll be wars, and not trying to list them specifically, in all kinds of different parts of the earth during that time. And it'll even get worse in the last 3.5 years. But yes, I believe there will be a war, not necessarily to make the peace treaty happen, but I believe because of the peace treaty, that first war will happen. See what I'm saying? I believe because the rest of the world has agreed to divide Jerusalem, that they're not going to want it. Hezbollah, that's backed by Hezbollah and Hamas, that's backed by Syria and Iran, they're not going to want peace no what. They're just waiting for an excuse, you know, to attack Israel because they say Israel's going to attack them at any moment over their nuclear capabilities now.
Well, I think that what you're saying is correct, that there will be a division, an attempt at division, and that's going to bring out a lot of problems. I don't think that that's going to be the peace. I think that that's going to bring out the war that we're talking about with Ishmael and Esau attacking Israel.
What I'm trying to say is, and I think I understand what you're saying is, from Daniel chapter 9 here, this peace treaty is going to be signed, he says, for 1 week. Apparently, from the result of the verse, let me see, verse 26, then after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, his people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's really a hint in Zechariah's prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, when all the nations of the earth are surrounded around Jerusalem. It's the city itself that we need to be looking at. Anybody else tonight? Well, folks, it's been good. I know that some people's having to leave and have to get back early, so let's pray. We'll see everybody then later. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for this night, and we thank you, God, for the scripture that you have allowed us to take a look at. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts the seriousness and the importance of the day that we're living in and the prophecies that you have given us. Help us to understand, Father, that the things that are going on in this world is not just something that's being hid, but something that you're trying to show your people. And I realize, Lord, that there's many of our brethren that does not understand what's going on and don't even care. But as we're trying to find ways to talk to our brethren, to make him see the truth, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be ready spiritually to talk to them when that time comes that you're going to give them an opportunity to listen. We pray, Heavenly Father, just like Daniel did, that you would forgive us and that you would forgive our forefathers because of all the little subtle things that's been passed down to us that's been so wrong. We ask, Heavenly Father, for you to use us in such a way in these last days that you bring honor and glory to your name. For we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen.